In the first hour, we looked at started looking at perseverance, and again, just trying to keep sort of a broader picture in view. So we have a set of texts that demonstrate a conditionality to salvation. For instance, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. There are warnings, threats, right? So that's one set of texts. The other set of texts are promises. Those promises deal, in a sense, with sort of unconditional grace, God's promise to preserve, so forth. And so then we looked at a number of perspectives seen in the slides from how different views, in a sense, either, you could sort of see how this works. Some views rely heavily on one set of texts. Other views go out of their way to try to minimize a certain set of texts, right? And so what we're going to do now is we're going to sort of dig into a framework of thinking about salvation that I think is an important framework when it comes to understanding perseverance and especially the role of the warnings and the admonitions. All right. So we have a number of passages, and I didn't print these up for you, but a lot of these are going to be very familiar. Romans chapter 3, for instance, is just we should turn over there. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at, in a sense, sort of the already not yet framework of salvation. All right, everybody familiar with the already not yet perspective? Okay. All right, so that is a chart that I had a guy in our church make for me who's a tattoo artist, so he also can do, you know, eschatology. So anyway, so just listen to this passage. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. So in this text, for instance, you see what we could call the already of salvation. We are justified already based on the finished work of Christ. Propitiation has already been made. We're already justified. The wrath of God has already been propitiated, and therefore we are, in a very real sense, already saved. Okay, this theme can go, you know, you can see this in a number of other passages. I'm just going to turn quickly. Titus chapter 3, for instance. And again, what we're paying attention to is what we might call either the aorists or the perfect tenses, that is, that which is past, that which is already done. And so Paul says in Titus 3:5, he saved us, so already, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, right, already by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, real sense, as a Christian, you can say emphatically, I'm already saved, I'm already regenerated, I'm already justified, I'm already made an heir. Hebrews chapter 10, another text, and we see this, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the idea is that through the death of Jesus, he has perfected us once and for all time. Would you take that perfected in Hebrews as justification?
I think that's what he's talking about.
Okay.
He's talking about it in a different way.
Yeah, yeah. Right, more of a ceremonial perspective, maybe, right? But the idea is whatever the exact nuance of perfected is, it's once for all time and decisively cleansed with the permanent results and then continuing results of being sanctified. So throughout Scripture, there are a number of very clear already salvation themes. So, for instance, reconciliation itself. In reconciliation, the hostility between God and us is already and forever removed. So the relationship is already restored. Reconciliation is fully and completely done. It's a reality right now. And so the Bible's clear that there's an already to salvation based on the finished work of Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit, right? Just not only these passages, but a whole host of other passages. But the Bible doesn't only speak in terms of salvation in the past. Now, I would suggest that most typical evangelicals only think of salvation as something that's happened in the past, right? Something that happened decisively, definitively, typically in light of when I made a decision for Christ or something like that. There is not only an already to salvation, but there's also a not yet. Right now, in the slides that I put up, you might see that there was an already and a not yet, and the not yet, of course, is the finish line, so to speak, right? And so there is a not yet, and we could appeal to the fact that the warning passages, the threats, in a sense, deal with the not yet. All right, the warning passages and the threats don't call into question, in a sense, the already. That's not their function. Their function is to focus on persevering to attain the not yet. All right, so number of passages. We don't need to look at all of these. I think these are familiar enough to you. Romans chapter 13 is a good example. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So would that be already or not yet? Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Not yet, thanks. So, it's not in between. It's not in between. It is a salvation that I am closer to since I first believed. But it is still a salvation that is not yet. In fact, Doug Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says, some Christians might find it puzzling that Paul places salvation in the future for believers. But in fact, Paul regularly uses salvation and its cognates to denote the believer's final deliverance from sin and death. So that final deliverance is described as salvation, and that aspect of salvation is not yet. He goes on, some commentators argue that salvation here refers to each individual believer's entrance into heaven at death or at the time of the parousia. But Paul's imagery in this passage is not individual, but salvation historical. The salvation must be the completion of God's work on behalf of the church at the time of Christ's return. Galatians chapter 5 is another passage. Galatians chapter 5. So Paul says, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Right? Now, Jeff might have dealt with this text yesterday. Did you?
No.
Okay. Then I don't have any fear of contradicting him. So notice clearly what Paul says here. He says, through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So is the hope of righteousness already or not yet? It's not yet. All right? Now, here's the way that I understand this, and maybe this might be Q&A material. All right? So justification itself, okay, is, in a sense, a last day verdict, okay, When is it most important that I hear no condemnation? Well, on the last day. When is it most important that I hear righteous? Well, on the last day. So I understand justification as a last day verdict that has been brought into the present that is fully and completely mine. And in one sense, justification is an already completed event, fact, truth. It's mine, but it's mine by faith, right? It's mine by faith. So I know by faith that I stand before God completely righteous in Christ. But there is a hope of righteousness in which that which I possess now by faith will become in the future mine by sight. Okay? That is what I take Paul to mean, the hope of righteousness. It is a not yet aspect. It's not yet, not in the sense that it hasn't been done, but it has not yet been revealed. So what is true for me right now that I have by faith, one day is going to be publicly revealed for me by sight at the judgment seat of God. Right? So there is this wonderful sense of not yet. I now, through the Spirit, am eagerly awaiting what I'm actually eagerly awaiting that last day verdict, which is completely mine already. Okay? But I am awaiting the day when God, before the devil and angels and all of creation, actually declares what is true of me now by faith to be true in the sight of everyone and all creation. So there is a not yet dimension. And so that hope of righteousness is a future hope. Paul could talk about in Philippians, for instance, not that I've already attained it, but I press on, right? So there's this continual sense of moving forward, moving towards the not yet. Hebrews chapter 9 is another text. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, so is that already or not yet? That's an already. Will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Is that not yet? Right? So actually you have both, right? So Christ has actually offered himself once for all to bear the sins of many. So that is an atonement that is already, it's completed, it's mine right now. And yet he's going to appear a second time, and notice this, for salvation. Okay? For salvation. So there are these clear, not yet themes and passages in the Scriptures. Even thinking of the language of inheritance, when we're talking about adoption, inheritance is not only the idea of what God has given me, which is himself that I have right now, but there's also a future inheritance that I am still awaiting. We're already heirs, but we're not yet, we have not yet inherited our inheritance, the fullness of it. So Hebrews 1:14 talks about those who will inherit salvation, right? And so there is very clearly in Scripture both an already and a not yet. Now, sometimes these things come together, right? And in Schreiner and Kennedy, there's a whole list. I'm only going to just focus on a couple. And the first is adoption that we looked at earlier this morning. Notice the already and the not yet of adoption, which we don't need to repeat too much because we already looked at it. But you've got 14 to 17 of Romans 8. For we're all being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. If you've not received the Holy Spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are, so right now, the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. And then you go down to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans, suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And then notice this, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. So in this passage, you have clearly an already, an adoption that is already accomplished, already ours, and yet there is an aspect of adoption that we are eagerly waiting for. And that is the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. All right? So here is an example where the already and the not yet actually come together. Let's take a look over at John chapter 5 as another example of already and not yet coming together. John chapter 5. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. Notice the language. An hour is coming and now is. Right? So in a sense, a not yet and an already. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So notice very, very clearly the way that already not yet works in this passage. There is a sense in which resurrection is already a reality for those who have heard the voice of the Son of God. Now, of course, Jesus is talking, in a sense, about two different resurrections or two different aspects of resurrection. There is a resurrection that happens when the dead hear his voice. That is, the spiritually dead hear his voice and are actually raised to life. But then there is an hour which is still coming in which the dead will hear his voice and their bodies will come forth from the tombs to a resurrection of either salvation or damnation. And so resurrection itself is both an already and a not yet reality. So two more texts under this, and then we'll draw some conclusions. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Already or not yet? Already and not yet. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this soteriological construct of already, not yet, is seen in Scripture over and over and over again. And in these two verses, you have, in a sense, you have A, B, already, not yet, already, not yet. Okay. One last one, 1 Peter. This is perhaps maybe my favorite. This is really a great passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So in this one passage, you can just go through and just see. So according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. Already or not yet? Already, unto a living hope, right? Well, right. So, hope has to be, in a sense, going back to Romans 8, hope is in a sense always future oriented, right? Very clearly. So we have been already born again for a living hope that is now set in front of us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is that living hope? To obtain an inheritance. Right? Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven, already or not yet. Unless you're a preterist, it's not yet, okay? So the inheritance is mine, but I've not yet fully received it because it's in heaven reserved for me. So I'm protected, kept by the power of God through faith. Then listen to this. So, am I protected right now? Yes. Absolutely. And I'm protected right now for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter goes on, and then, of course, verse 7, our faith is tested by fire so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, second coming, not yet, and though you have not seen him, etc., obtaining the outcome of your faith. What's the outcome of your faith? The salvation of your souls. So, that's why we can say salvation and all of the various dimensions of salvation is in three tenses, right? So, just simplistically, I have been saved, I am being saved, I shall be saved. Right? So all of those things are true. So salvation has to be viewed as a whole package. The already and the not yet need to be kept together. They cannot be separated. Going back to the slides, one of the problems with a couple of the views is there is, in a sense, really no emphasis on the not yet other than some kind of reward. And instead of seeing the whole salvation package as already not yet, they need to be kept together, they cannot be separated, and so we can say with absolute confidence, we have been born again, we have been raised from the dead, we have been redeemed, we have been justified, we are heirs, we have been adopted, we have been saved, and yet we can also turn around and say with equal fervor, yet we await our salvation, and we await our redemption, and we await final resurrection. And we await the reception of our inheritance. And therefore, we run towards the prize. We persevere every day as our salvation draws near. And so, the already and the not yet of salvation actually should shape our view of perseverance. The promises and the warnings stay together just as sure as the promises and the threats stay together. Now, if you think about it, there is a wonderful correlation. The promises often focus on the already, okay? What God has already done for us. There are also promises that assure us of what God will do for us. The warnings and the threats are not designed to, in a sense, make us wonder whether the already is real for us, but they are designed to keep us running towards the not yet. So the already and the not yet form one indivisible perspective of salvation. The already, what God has already done for us, keeps us from despair. Right? So we can think about this in terms of the promises and the threats too, but think about it like this. So the already keeps me from despair. So if I am struggling with assurance, or I am feeling the weight and the burden of the guilt of sin, what I need is I need to go back to what Jesus has done for me, what God has accomplished in me, the fact that I already stand justified, the fact that I can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the already, in a sense, keeps me from despair. The not yet keeps me from laziness and presumption. There is a finish line to be crossed. So I don't stop running. I don't stop fighting. I don't stop enduring. Because there's a line, there's a finish line that I need to cross. So the already keeps me from despair, the not yet keeps me from laziness and presumption, and that is exactly how the promises and the warnings work as well. As we said during the Q&A time, the promises keep me from despair. What do I need more than anything else when I am in the throes of despair? I need the comfort of God's promises. I am not a person that is given to depression. I can count on one hand the times that I've felt like I was maybe depressed, and I just say maybe depressed. I don't even really know if I was or not. But I do know one time for sure. And it was shortly after I had brain surgery. And I woke up on a Saturday morning absolutely terrified that my sins weren't forgiven. And I'm not talking about, am I really a Christian or not? I mean, I woke up terrified that God was still holding my sins against me. It wasn't very rational, it was terror. And I laid there in bed and I felt the feelings that I had when I was unconverted and under conviction and thought that I was going to be condemned. And I got up and I read my Bible, and it did absolutely nothing for me other than make me feel worse. You know, just reading through the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms are great, right? If you're depressed, don't read Psalm 88. lasted all through the day. I prayed. I pled, I cried, and I went to bed that night knowing I still was unable to be with the people of God on the Lord's Day. And I went to bed terrified again. I woke up terrified. Read my Bible again, prayed, cried out to God. Not being with God's people on that Lord's Day just seemed to exasperate the terror and the depression. The next Monday, same thing. Finally, it started to lift. And as it started to lift, the promises of God started to come back to me. And they were mine. And by the end of that Tuesday, I started having more confidence that I really was forgiven and really did belong to Christ. Okay? What that did for me is gave me a heart for people that struggle with assurance. And there are times where somebody is in that place, maybe not that severe, but they're wrestling, they're struggling, they're in the throes of despair. And what they need more than anything else is the assurances of what God has already done for them in Christ. And that it really is finished. And that the promises are theirs in Christ. Yes and amen. And it is those promises, because despair is just as much a killer as presumption and laziness. And those promises come with the blessing and the freshness of God's Spirit, and they buoy up our faith when we are down. You feel like you're the goalie, you know, in against the devil's javelin team, right? And just taking it hit after hit after hit. The promises of God are designed to keep your faith alive. But those warnings also have their function. And those warnings come to us and they say, don't you dare stop running. Don't you dare stop fighting. Don't you dare presume that you can go your own way and do your own thing and in the end still be safe. And so the promises are real and the threats are real. And I would argue that it is the very framework of the already and the not yet that helps us make sense, the best sense, out of the perseverance of the saints. Now, the big question, I think I got this title probably from Schreiner and Kennedy's book, but what about those who quit the race? Because that's the question that we then need to ask, really, right? So what I'm arguing is, don't jump to your theological conclusions with the threats and the warnings and the admonitions until you've embraced their function within the context of the already and the not yet. But then you do have to ask the question, what about those that don't finish the race? And the fact is that the Bible gives us examples of those that don't finish the race. I mean, could you imagine being a companion, a ministry companion of the Apostle Paul? Hearing Paul preach, seeing Paul do signs and wonders, seeing Paul, you know, like the apostolic energizer bunny, take a beating and just keep on going, right? Man, the inspiration, right? And Paul had a missionary companion of whom he would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, but Demas, having loved this present world, has departed from us. Okay? You don't have to be in ministry very long to have your heart broken by those who quit the race. You don't even have to be a Christian very long to have your heart broken by those who quit the race. And these are real situations and real people, and all of us have stories. All of us have the person who has this stellar conversion story, and becomes a bosom friend, and then abandons the faith. Paul not only had his Demas, but he warns Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Now, tell you the truth, I'd rather see somebody die than somebody apostatize. Paul knew this pain, and so do we. And unless we've adopted some sort of unbiblical form of easy believism, then such people just flat out break our hearts. And so, what do we make of these that quit the race? Okay. So the first thing I want to say is that when it comes to trying to grapple with this part of perseverance, we have to say, first of all, that there are certain biblical categories that don't always fit neatly into our brains. Okay. There are certain categories that don't always conform to our preconceived reason or understanding. Sometimes biblical truth, well, actually all the time, biblical truth demands that we have a renewed mind, which means that we make room for new categories of thought. So biblical truth sometimes explodes our natural way of thinking, and if we're going to think in biblical categories, sometimes we need to be comfortable with having our own natural categories exploded and then allow for some debris, right? So there are truths like this that we've learned to just make our peace with. You know, so for instance, the Trinity. So what category does the Trinity fit into? Which natural category of your brain or mind does the Trinity fit into? And the answer is no, none. It's its own category. So biblical thinking then requires me to say, okay, this isn't going to fit neatly in the way that I want it to fit. Or, you know, the hypostatic union. What category do you have? Which preconceived human category do you have that the hypostatic union fits into? Since when does 100 plus 100 equal 100? Sovereignty and responsibility, the idea of compatibilism. So here's the point. Sometimes we come to the subject of those who fall away, and we simply try to wrestle with it in unbiblical categories. So we try to put biblical truth into natural categories and end up making wrong conclusions or at least having wrong perspectives. My suggestion is that with an already not yet view of salvation and the nature of the warnings and the promises, we need to put these biblical truths into a biblical category that may not fit with our own natural reason. Second thought as we wrestle with this. In most of the discussions about the promises and the warnings, we start with the systematic question, can a believer fall away or are they eternally secure? Okay. In fact, even in reading in some of the passages, we probably have an immediate tendency to kind of just jump to the question of, is this teaching that I can lose my salvation? Or is this teaching that I am eternally secure? And I would suggest that by starting our discussions on certain texts with this question, we end up shaping the outcome of the way that we treat the text. So rather, when we come to a promise or a warning passage, we have to actually think about what is the function of this text in its context. So, you read the warning passages in Hebrews, which we'll look at in a later lecture specifically, because those are the problematic ones for us oftentimes. If we go to the warning passages and we just automatically, so here you have this person in your life and they have quit the race, and you start reading the warning passages and you just automatically say, do these passages teach that that person has lost their salvation, or do these passages teach that a real believer can fall away? Then we end up, in a sense, putting the cart before the horse. We need to ask, what is the function of the warnings within the larger framework of the already and the not yet? So the warnings are not designed to create doubt. Rather, the warnings are designed to keep us from falling away. So if you drive down Highway 88 and then hit Highway 50 and drive over to Sacramento, okay? Some of you have driven this road many, many times like I have. You'll see these yellow signs. And some of the signs have like the outline of a truck tipping over. Right? And then it will say 45. Okay? When you see that, do you slam on the brakes, pull off the side of the road, and say, oh my goodness, if I keep going, I'm going to die? Is the warning designed to say, you know what, you're probably not going to make it? The warning has a purpose. And the purpose is to get you there safely. Okay? That's what the warning is designed to do. And so the warnings are designed to keep us running with confidence, assurance, and endurance. And so what in the world do we think about when we have somebody that falls away? Do we automatically assume they've lost their salvation? Do we automatically assume that they simply weren't saved? Well, I think that the Bible helps us. And what I want to say first is, if you see somebody that has stopped running the race, what they need are the warning passages. And as long as the last chapter has not been written, you labor to get them back in the race. Okay. So Paul has these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he is giving a description of warring the good warfare, and he tells Timothy that he's to hold or to keep the faith, and he is to keep a good conscience. All right? So this is a really great passage. A good conscience is one that is based on proper thought patterns that result in a certain kind of conduct. Conscience is connected to moral conduct. So Paul says, Acts 24:16, I do my best to keep a good conscience with God and men, right? So keeping a good conscience is absolutely crucial to doing what? To continuing to run the race, right? And so Paul says that we need to keep faith and a good conscience. Then he says, which some have rejected. Now, I think that the pronoun makes the good conscience that which has been rejected, that which has been pushed aside, that which has been repudiated. So the picture is that conscience is, in a sense, sort of condemning behavior or conduct, and then this person rejects conscience's verdict, and as a result, they are rejecting a good conscience, and then it results in them doing what? Shipwrecking their faith. I know my conscience says this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. These are sort of the elements of what happens oftentimes with an apostate. Than having shipwrecked concerning the faith. The idea of shipwreck, total disaster, total destruction. The disaster of rejecting a good conscience is both moral and spiritual. So usually, but not always, there's a moral collapse before there is a rejection of the truth of the gospel. Okay. You ever see... The young guy goes off to college, leaves. He's the studly guy in the youth group. He's the guy that, you know, is always bold about his faith. He goes off to college, and then comes home after his first summer break, and his parents come heartbroken and say, Junior says he's not a Christian anymore. Right? I remember Pastor Martin's response to young men who would come home and say, you know, I don't really claim to be a Christian anymore. Pastor Martin would say, what's her name? What's her name? Well, there's a dynamic there. You start to push away a good conscience, okay? And in pushing away a good conscience, why do people push away a good conscience? Because they're doing something that their conscience is condemning them, it's bothering them, and they are not designed to live with that prolonged conflict. Something has to give one way or the other. And so if a person is not willing to renounce and repent of the sin which is causing a bad conscience, then they have to come to a place where they're trying to make peace with living with themselves, and so they reject their conscience and what conscience is saying in order to embrace the sin. And in embracing the sin, they end up shipwrecking the faith because they realize in their heart of hearts that they can't be both. The making of an atheist... Oh, I forget the guy's name that wrote it now. It's published by Moody Press. Fantastic book. He argues that atheism is almost always moral in nature, not intellectual and philosophical. Okay. So there is this moral collapse before the gospel is rejected, and the moral tension can't coexist with itself. And so the conscience is rejected, and then the faith goes next. And sometimes the repudiation of faith comes in the form of just outright denying the gospel. Sometimes it comes in the form of accepting heresy, 2 Timothy 2:17, or just simply rejecting it altogether. Now, in this passage, what Paul does is Paul identifies two apostates. Hymenaeus and Alexander. This may not be the same Alexander that's mentioned in 414, Alexander the coppersmith, but for Paul, this was a matter of them giving up the fight, not continuing in the war, not keeping a good conscience, shipwrecking the faith, and as Paul is dealing with that, there are these two people. Okay. Now, Paul, we're going to come back to what Paul says about turning them over to Satan. All right. Let me just say quickly that that expression may indicate that even though Paul saw them shipwreck their faith, he still believed that there may be hope, at least following God's means. All right. So what in the world do we make of the Demases and the Hymenaeuses and the Alexanders that are in our life? Well, next hour, I'll tell you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would keep each one of us here running, and that you would preserve each one of us, keep each one of us here fighting. We pray, Father, that each one of us would cross the finish line. Give us grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.